Well, good morning, Calvary Chapel, and I hope you had a great New Year's Eve, a great New Year's Day, and you're going to have a great, great first Sunday of this year, 2016, with a very special guest speaker. You've heard him before if you've been at Calvary Chapel for a while. A little bit of background, at least this way, how he has made an impact in my life. I have learned so much from this man, so much from his example, so much from his teaching and the influence that he continues to have in the body of Christ worldwide. I'm talking about Dr. Ed Heinzen from Liberty University, Dean there at Liberty University. And I don't have the time, literally, to go through the academic achievements that Dr. Ed has under his belt of learning. You can look at that later, but I'm so delighted to have him with us as he kicks off the new year. Lisa and I are away getting some time together, but we'll be back with you later this week. But you're in store for a great treat. So give a warm welcome to my good friend, great mentor, a man of God, and a great Bible teacher, Dr. Ed Heinzen.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Wow. First Sunday of the new year, and we're packed to the walls in here. That's great. I want you to take a minute, give yourselves a hand. You're up early and you're out and you're doing the right thing. Great. Well, I always enjoy coming here. I have the greatest respect in the world for Pastor Jack, for his life, his family, his commitment to the Lord. You are blessed at a time when some pastors just don't want to be controversial. They want to soft sell the whole thing, not Jack. He's like, in your face, here's the truth, do something about it. You know, first generation Christians are like that. We realize what we got saved from. So it's not like, oh, I wonder what else is out there. It's like, yeah, my relatives, they're wild. I know the difference. What a tremendous thing. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I grew up in a very non-Christian home. Wasn't atheistic. It just was, hey, we don't need God. I don't know what we need. I didn't know. There's no God, no Jesus, no Bible, no nothing in our house. I got saved in vacation Bible school. And it was a long time before my parents finally came to faith. They did. A lot of inconsistencies there, a lot of growing that they had to do. So my mother would one day be, you know, I'm praying for you. And the next day it'd be, darn you, she'd be cussing me. It's hard for her to put all the pieces together for a while. But finally that all came along. So God does wonderful things in our lives. In fact, let me take a quick survey. How many of you came to know the Lord as your Savior before 13? By the time you were 12, you were already a believer. All right, good. Number of you, I'll raise my hand with you. How many of you got saved as a teenager in your teenage years? Lots more. And how many of you got saved in your 20s or 30s? Let me see your hands. It's at Calvary Chapel. Of course, the majority of you. And how many got saved 40 on, and you can still get your hand up? All right, great. Now, the sign of a healthy church, multi-generations of people, and people saved in multiple generations, that God is at work all the time in every generation. And we're going to talk about that this morning, especially about the new year that we're now entering, 2016, an era 16 years now into the 21st century, a time of unprecedented technological advancement. I met a guy recently that has a self-driving Tesla automobile. He drove me from Pasadena to the Ontario airport back in November, and nobody touched the steering wheel. He just programmed in, take us to the Ontario airport, and off we went. We got on I-10 and went around a bend next to an 18-wheeler, and I thought, this will be interesting. And the car turned itself, parked itself. It's unbelievable. Technology, the advancements medically are unbelievable. And yet we live in a time of social instability, political division, biblical illiteracy, theological ignorance, moral indulgence, psychological insanity, and social instability. Happy New Year. It's a wild world in which we're living. Unbelievable opportunities with technology to communicate the gospel to the world. Our King is Coming telecast, you can get us on the Dish Network this afternoon at 3, on DirecTV at 4:30, etc. We are now broadcasting on Middle East television into Jerusalem every Sunday night. And the gospel being heard right in Israel. Unbelievable time. And yet a time in which people are walking away from God because they don't really know God. They don't understand God. Now the good news is people are beginning to realize you're not on your way to heaven just because you go to a church. We have had a culture in which people have thought, well, you're an American, you're a Christian. Not really. I grew up in Detroit. Now, the nice thing about Detroit is people know they're lost. They know they're not saved. You go, you're on your way to heaven? No. You saved? Are you kidding? Whatever. How you doing? Why are you asking? You know, that kind of stuff. So it was easy to evangelize people. They already knew they were lost. And we're moving into that kind of a time in American culture. 50 years ago, when I was a college student, Francis Schaeffer, the great theologian and apologist, was speaking at our college. And he said, America has thrown God and the Bible out of public life, and it's only a matter of time as the generations move on, all the vestiges of Christian thinking will begin to disappear. And eventually, all that'll be left are the symbols, the crosses, and the plaques with the Ten Commandments on them. And when the symbols go, it'll finally be obvious to people, everything is gone. But you're already starting to lose the battle, he said. And he predicted a time in the future when people would believe in anything and everything except the God of the Bible. They'd believe in the devil. They'd believe in witchcraft. They'd believe in zombies. They'd believe in people on other planets, etc., but they wouldn't believe in God. And he began to describe a culture that was so far away from God, people began to mar and scar the body. And I remember sitting there 50 years ago thinking, Schaeffer, you're really smart, but come on. People are not that stupid. I am here to report 50 years later, people are that stupid. Once you have no moral basis as a compass to guide your life, everything ends up in chaos. The battle for the culture that we're in today has reduced God to little more than moralistic therapeutic deism. People sort of kind of say, well, they believe in God like they believe in Santa Claus, if he'll bless them and give them the toys and make things go well, etc. But the problem is, we are living in a very secular society. And secularism, which says there is no God, leads to an empty universe, an empty life, and an empty soul. If Earth is nothing more than the third rock from the sun in a vast universe of random chance, then human experience is reduced ultimately to nothingness. In the mind of the secularist, 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, nobody will even know that you ever existed and nobody will care because there really is no meaning or value to the human experience. It's a secular society with no God. Now, in that kind of an environment, it always amazes me that as secularism keeps gaining traction in the 21st century and saying God does not exist, every time something goes wrong, every time there's a crisis, who do they get mad at? God. They're all mad at the God. You're cursing God. I thought you didn't believe he existed. Why don't you curse the planet? Oh, planet, you're killing me. Oh, evolution, you're eliminating me. Oh, natural selection, it's your fault. Darn you. No, they don't do that. They're mad at the God that they intuitively know really does exist, because we're created in the image and likeness of God to have a relationship with him. And so we know that things don't just happen by random chance, but that's the view of secularism. And then secularism leads to relativism. If there is no God, then there is no absolute truth, because there's no absolute being. All truth is relative to your own experience. What's true for you may not be true for somebody else. And in a relativistic culture in which there are no absolutes, and they are convinced that that's absolutely true, in that kind of a culture, the only virtue is tolerance. Tolerate every view, every lifestyle, every attitude, every idea. And in a culture in which that which was once celebrated is now condemned, and that which was once condemned is now celebrated, you have the death of that culture. And when those that refuse to celebrate the changes are then marginalized to the edges of the culture, you have a culture that is prepared even to persecute those that would dare challenge those differences. We are living in a very different world. Happy New Year. I don't want to spoil your year. I hope it's a great year. In fact, some of you, you had a great year last year, didn't you? 2015 for you was a really good year. Now let me take a survey. How many of you had a really good year last year? Let me see your hands. All right, lots of people. I'll raise mine with you. It's a lot better than 08 when I nearly died. It was a great year for me in 15. But for some of you, it wasn't a good year. There were problems, challenges, difficulties, and how many of you would say, Ed, 2015 was not my best year? I'll be honest. Let me see your hands. It's usually kind of about half and half. Some of us need a fresh new start for the new year. We want to put last year behind us. Some of us need a miracle. Some of us need an answer to prayer, etc. Some of us need to experience the reality of the power of God in the year ahead. But the secular world says, well, good luck. Hope it works out. It's all random chance in a relativistic world. And we're bombarded with that on the internet. We're bombarded with it on television. We're bombarded with it in the movies, etc., where God becomes less and less a part of the reality of life. And in a world of secularism and relativism, it drives the culture to selfism. If there's no God and there's no truth, then really it's all about me, myself, and I. You say, well, do you think we live in a self-centered culture? Yeah. What do people take pictures of? Themselves all the time. Oh, yeah, here's my selfie for today. Here's what I ate for breakfast. You want to see it? I don't care. Whatever. And there it is. A self-indulgent culture. And here's the problem with that. Living for yourself never really makes you happy. So then selfism drives people to materialism. Then if I get more stuff, my stuff will make me happy. Wrong. Jesus said, you cannot ultimately serve God and serve materialism. You can use material things. You can be blessed with material things. But the things don't give meaning and significance to your life. They pass away. Now, how many of you are grandparents? Let me see your hands. We are too. Donna's with me. We'll meet for prayer later in the lobby. Now, here's the deal, grandparents. What did you just do at Christmas? Give the kids the stuff. Give the grandkids the stuff. And now, a week later, they're on to something else. They're not even playing with that stuff. Why? Because the stuff alone doesn't change you. The stuff alone is temporary. It's meant to be held loosely in our hands. It doesn't give meaning and significance to our lives. And so then, in a materialistic, self-centered culture with no God and no truth, then that ultimately leads to mysticism. And Francis Schaeffer predicted that 50 years ago because he was living in Europe. And he understood, as Europe had already gone, America would go. German theologians had already been convinced the Bible's not true, you can't trust it, God doesn't really exist, but come to church anyway. Yeah, that's dumb. People figured that out after a while, and they quit going to those kind of churches because they didn't preach the truth, stand for the truth, live the truth, and it didn't make any difference in anybody's life. So in mysticism, you start wondering, well, is there anything else out there? Maybe there are zombies. Maybe there's another dimension we haven't discovered. Maybe there are voices from other planets. Whatever. And people fall for that stuff because they have walked away from the truth. The God who made them. The God who reaches out to have a relationship with every one of us. And so we are living in an upside-down culture. A culture that is abandoning God and the truth, focused on itself, focused on all of its stuff, and suckers for mysticism. In that kind of an environment, sometimes as a Christian, it's easy to get frustrated. It's easy to get angry or confused or disappointed or whatever. We're going to look at a biblical example of that this morning. But I want to remind us of something. When everything is going wrong, God is still going right. God is still on the throne. God is still moving to accomplish His will and His purpose in our lives. And when it appears that life is giving up on God and God may be giving up on us, we can't just run and hide and run away from the problems and the challenges. That there has to be an opportunity for us to not only speak the truth, but to live it. So if you're challenged with your kids or your grandkids or somebody else, you can't just yell at them to straighten up. You and I need to straighten up. We've got to live right. Your marriage has got to work right. Your life's got to be effective. Your heart and life has got to demonstrate the reality of the living Christ at every turn of life so that kids and grandkids see in us the example of the truth. So you can lecture them all day long. That won't straighten them out until they see the example and the relationship of love and care and concern that says, I'm willing to live the truth no matter what. And when they see that that matters, that's what changes them. That's what impacts them. When the inconsistencies are there, I'm praying for you at one moment and yelling at you the next, the inconsistency says, I'm not sure I want what you have. It pushes you away instead of attracting you to the Savior. Now, some of you got saved because somebody really confronted you with the truth. You were so hard-headed, so hard-hearted, somebody had to say, hey, pal, turn or burn. And you finally went, yeah, okay, yeah, I get it. I deserve to fry. All right, I'm in. But some of you got saved because somebody showed you the love of Christ. That in spite of the fact your life's fallen all apart, Jesus loves you, He cares, and He does. Nobody loves you like He loves you. Nobody cares like He cares. Nobody can do for you what He can do. And the book of Jude says you save some out of the flames and others with love. For some of us, you're attracted to the love of Christ. Some of you were scared to death. But in either case, God worked to speak to your heart, to call you unto Himself because He wanted to change your life. Amen. When I was saved as a kid in vacation Bible school, we didn't have a Bible in our house. Nobody talked about God. My parents didn't have a clue what that meant, etc. But God started speaking into my life through people that worked with kids and teenagers and young people, etc., and invested in me. And I was the first person in my family to graduate from high school. My father and mother dropped out in the eighth grade. I was the first person to go to college, go in the ministry, go to seminary. It was unheard of. God can take you from whatever your circumstances are and give you a future that you could never dream of or never imagine because of the power of His grace and His wisdom in our lives. Now, for different people, that means different things. He plants us in different places at different times. And I want to use an example from the Bible that I think will speak to all of us. One of my privileges at Liberty University, where I teach, is to teach Old Testament survey to freshmen. I had 700 of them in my class this fall, and I'll do it again this spring. I love to help make the Old Testament come alive for 18-year-olds. Now, if 18-year-olds can get it, you can get it this morning. It's not that hard. It's meant for us to be able to understand what God is saying to us through His Word. So I want to point out two examples, two prophets of God that are very different people, Elijah and Elisha. They have similar sounding names, but with different meanings. El in Hebrew, El, is the word for God, a generic word like our word God is. I is a possessive, my God. Yah is the short form of Yahweh or Jehovah. So Elijah means Jehovah is my God. Elisha is also an El name, E-L-I-Sha. God is salvation, or God is my salvation. God is my shalom, my peace, etc. So you have two different men. Elijah was tough, confrontational. He does unbelievable miracles, calls down fire on people and kills them. He can pray that it won't rain and it won't rain. Don't let him come to California. He can pray it will rain and it will rain. He'll confront kings. He doesn't care who you are. Elisha is a farmer. He's a nobody. He's a rather insignificant person when we first find him in the Bible. There's no comparison of their miracles. He does simple little miracles like make an axe head swim, purify bad water, deal with some bears, whatever. He's not Elijah. And yet God is going to use both of them in a time when everything was going wrong. Now, let me set the stage. Roll the clock back 3,000 years ago. We're in the Old Testament. King Solomon has died, the son of David. And in 931, when Solomon died, his young son, David's grandson, Rehoboam, becomes the king. But Rehoboam is not a good king. He overtaxes the people. He's selfish and indulgent and materialistic. He's like this list I read earlier. And his older advisors tell him, you better go easy on people or you're going to create a revolt. He doesn't listen to the older generation. He creates a revolt. And there's another guy named Jeroboam. So you've got two Boams, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Jeroboam leads a revolution. So to help remember them, I say to my 18-year-olds, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, grandson of David, the real Boam, who was supposed to be the king in the line of the Messiah. And then there's Jeroboam, the jerk Boam. So you got two Boams, real Boam, jerk Boam. Jerk Boam starts a revolution, and the northern tribes, about 9 or 10 of them, secede and split the country. And northern Israel turns away from God. They walk away from Jerusalem. They walk away from the temple. They walk away from the line of Christ, the Davidic line. They decide we can do it better ourselves. We don't need all of that. And they set up their own country, their own rival system, build a capital in the city of Samaria, and they have a line of kings, and every one of them is ungodly. Every one. By the time we get to our story, Ahab has become the king. He hates the God Jehovah. He rather worshiped the God Baal. He marries a famous Phoenician princess by the name of Jezebel, who's in love with the god Baal, and they do everything they can to persecute Jehovah worshipers and the God of Judah and Jerusalem and the temple, and they try to exterminate Jehovah worship in the northern kingdom of Israel. And finally, there is a confrontation. God raises up Elijah, this mean, tough, crusty, in-your-face prophet of God. And he challenges the king, bring the prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel and let them call down fire on an altar. Now, why does he do that? Because in their understanding of things, Baal was the storm god. He's depicted in ancient monuments with a lightning bolt in his hand. He's the god of the lightning bolt. Really? He's the god who sends rain to bless your crops. Really? Well, I'm going to pray that it doesn't rain. For 3.5 years, it didn't rain. Now, in Israel, that's a real crisis. You don't have irrigation systems back then. So they don't have crops. You don't have crops. You don't have food. You can't feed people, and you're the king. You're going to have problems. Bring your 450 prophets of Baal to Mount Carmel. Let them call on God, your God, Baal, and see if he sends the lightning bolt. And I'll call on Jehovah, and I'll see if he sends the lightning bolt. Now, most of you know that story. They get up on top of the mountain, and it's the highest precipice in the northern part of the country. And the prophets of Baal pray and scream and yell and dance and jump and cut themselves, and they work themselves into an ecstatic frenzy all day long, and nothing happens. The end of the day, Elijah repairs the altar of Jehovah, puts the sacrifice on it, soaks it with water, and prays a very simple prayer. Oh, Lord Jehovah, let them know that you're God, that I'm your prophet, and I did what you told me to do. Send the fire. That's about all it was. And boom, the fire fell, and the lightning came out of a clear sky, consumed the sacrifice, burned up the stones, burned up the water, fried the ground, and the people fell on their faces and said, ah, Jehovah is God, Jehovah is God. I guess so, scared the daylights out of them. And Elijah said, kill the prophets of Baal, and they slew them. I mean, it's one of the greatest victory stories in the Old Testament. 1 Kings chapter 18. Now go to chapter 19. So if you got a Bible, go to 1 Kings in the Old Testament. The 19th chapter. Elijah turned to Ahab and said, get in your chariot, get down off the mountain, it's going to rain. And before the king could get to the bottom of the mountain, the rainstorm came at Elijah's word. Now the people are convinced this guy walks with God. This guy speaks for God. He's kind of like Billy Graham with fire, etc. He's the old guy. And the 19th chapter says, Ahab went home and he had to face his wife. She wasn't at the confrontation.
Well,
hey, up your home, honey. How did it go?
Not very good,
Hillary. I mean Jezebel. And not good at all. It was kind of bad, in fact. So I had this prayer and nothing happened. And the old boy prayed and the fire fell. And then he killed all the prophets of Baal, etc. They're all dead. She blows up. She is so mad, she says, I'll get that prophet Elijah by this time tomorrow. I'll kill him and make him like one of the prophets of Baal. He's just confronted the king. He's confronted the leadership of the nation. He called down fire from heaven. But when the old lady was mad, he split. He's like, whoa, mama ain't happy. Ain't nobody happy. I'm gone. Boom, he's out of there. He runs all the way into the desert, all the way into the Sinai wilderness. He goes all the way back to Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, and hides in a cave. Did you ever feel like that? Everything's going wrong. The press is beating up on us. I had to go to work on Monday morning. They were all razzing me and teasing me. I was just going to go hide in the bathroom. Whatever, get in the cave. It's never right to go hide in the cave. That's never the answer. We may feel like it. Our little cave of depression, our little cave of insecurity, our little cave of frustration, whatever it is. Go to chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, verse 9. He entered a cave and spent the night there. Then the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing, Elijah?" The confrontation. What are you doing in this cave? And his response was, "What do you mean, what am I doing? I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts. The Israelites have abandoned your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I'm the only one left. And they're trying to take my life. They're trying to kill me. What do you mean, what am I doing in this cave? I'm hiding, that's what I'm doing. They're trying to kill me." I want to talk to you.
Yeah?
Come here.
Okay. Come here where?
Come out to the edge of the cave.
Okay.
He gets out to the precipice of the cave. That's the incident where the windstorm blows and there's fire and there's chaos and there's an earthquake. And God's not in any of that.
Yeah? So?
You know, all kinds of things can be happening sometimes. We're like,
so?
Then the still small voice, the voice of conviction, the voice of the Spirit. Elijah, the soft whisper. He wrapped his face in his mantle, his prayer shawl.
Yeah, and what do you want?
What are you doing here?
It's not good out there.
Now, remember me. I'm God. I'm in control. I'm on the throne. You're my servant. And you're hiding in the cave? Get out of the cave, man. I got a job for you to do.
Yeah, what's that?
I want you to change the course of history.
Me?
Yeah, you. You're not alone.
I thought I was.
No. There's 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal in northern Israel. I want you to stop the tide of evil in that country.
Okay. What do I need to do?
Here's what we're going to do. We're going to bring about total change.
Yeah? Change.
What's the commission? Change the world of his day.
How am I going to do that?
First of all, you're going to anoint Hazael to be the next king of Syria, Aramea, your enemy. Go to Damascus and make this guy the king of Syria. Why? He's going to deal with northern Israel. He's going to put pressure on those kings. Then I want you to anoint Jehu to be the next king of Israel. Why? He's going to get rid of Jezebel.
Oh, he's kind of wild. Yeah, he's kind of like Trump. He's just crazy.
Yeah, but he might get the job. I don't know. Yeah, then I want you to go and anoint Elisha to be the next prophet to take your place when it's all over with. So if you look at the passage, beginning in verse 15, go, return to the way you came to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive there, anoint Hazael, the king of Aramea, Syria. And then anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the king of Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, as the prophet in your place. You're not alone. I want to use you to make a difference. And that message rings down through the tunnel of time, down through the halls of history, to our generation as well. You're not alone in standing up for the Lord. You're not alone in trying to live out your faith in a culture that's falling apart. Every generation is called to do that. Things were terrible in Israel in those days. Everything was going wrong. They were practicing not just idolatry and worshiping Baal. They had temple prostitutes at those Baal worship sanctuaries. They were sacrificing babies to the Lord of Baal. They were literally falling apart as a culture just like we are. They were doing everything wrong. And yet God was still trying to hold back judgment. In fact, God was going to use Elijah and Elisha to hold the judgment off for 100 years. It would eventually come, but not in their generation. Because God is going to use them to make a difference in their generation. We're all called to do that. I was flipping channels on a Christian TV station recently, and there was a guy on there preaching, a very well-known guy. And he made a statement that made me mad. He said, Jerry Falwell and Tim LaHaye wasted their time back in the 1980s when they tried to start the moral majority and elect Ronald Reagan and all that kind of stuff. It was a total waste of time. Look at the world today. It's worse than it's ever been. And I wanted to say, you idiot, they held back the tide of evil in their generation for about 30 years. So what have you been doing for the last 15 years? Nothing. We just need to make a difference spiritually and get some people saved. More people have made a profession of faith in the last 15 years than in the last 50 years. But when preachers won't preach the truth, stand up for the truth, and live the truth, it doesn't change anything. You just have a private faith. You hide in the closet. Everybody else is coming out of the closet. The Christians are going in the closet. Time to get out of the closet and make a difference. Now, God has different people in different generations. So what did he do? He immediately went and found the preacher. Before he went and dealt with the two kings, he figured, I better get a preacher to take my place just in case. So off he went. You go to verse 10, verse 19. Chapter 19, verse 19. Elijah left there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, plowing with 12 teams or yoke of oxen in front of him, and he with a 12th. He's at the end of the line. He's a nobody. Everybody's in front of him. He's at the back of the line eating the dust from everybody else. It's finally rained. They can finally try to plow the ground. He's out there. He's not anybody significant. And Elijah ran past him and threw his mantle over him. And he understood what that meant. And Elisha left the oxen, ran to follow Elijah, and said, "Wait! Please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I'll come and follow you." And Elijah got mad at him and said, "Go back. What have I done to you? Good night, kid. You want to go back and kiss your mom and dad goodbye? I'm out there preaching for God, nearly getting killed every day. These people hate me, and you want to kiss your mom and dad?" And Elisha got it then. You see, the mantle was like the prayer shawl. Now, I don't know if it was this nice, but the one he had, they typically wore it over their shoulders. They put it over their head when they prayed, etc. And when he threw the mantle on him, he knew what that meant. You're calling me, the next generation, to be the next prophet of God. He gets the call. He follows, but then he hesitates. Wait, I want to go back first. Well, that didn't mean just kiss him goodbye. That meant deal with him, stay there for a while, I'll eventually come, etc. And Elijah rebukes him and says, "What have I done to you?" And Elisha goes, "Okay, wait a minute." He doesn't go back and kiss his mom and dad goodbye. The next verse says he went, slew the oxen, and burned the plow. He sacrificed the whole thing to God. He burned his bridge. There was no job to go back to. There was nothing else to go back to. It was over. And then he went and followed the old man. And by the time you read on in the chapters that follow, They start going from town to town to town, and everywhere they go, there's 50 prophets here, and 50 prophets there, and 50 prophets someplace else, and they're training what? The next generation. That's why I pour myself into what we're doing at Liberty, because we're training the next generation. That's why the Calvary Chapel Bible College does the same thing. You're training the next generation. You want to make a difference for the cause of Christ. You can't just keep it to yourself. Now, it's not just about what we do institutionally. It's about what we do as families. When you pray together and share the Word of God together as a family, you're setting a model, an example for the next generation. You can't just lecture your kids into following Christ. You've got to display the power of the love of Jesus in your life so that they're attracted to it, so they're drawn to be what mom and dad say they are, that it's not just about what we do in church on Sunday. It's 24/7. It's our lives day after day after day. This is the real deal. This is what matters. And when it matters to you, it'll matter to them. If it doesn't matter to you, it'll never matter to them. So why do young people walk away from the faith? Inconsistencies at home or tough questions that we don't have an answer to? You see, the kind of questions kids are exposed to today, people wrestled with in doctoral programs 30, 40, 50 years ago. Today, high school kids, college-age students are exposed to all these things on the internet. So you've got all this angry atheism trying to attack Christianity constantly. Well, how do you know the Bible's really true? And where did it really come from? And what about the Da Vinci Code? And what about this? And what about that? Etc. And a 16-year-old who doesn't know the answers to those things asks you, well, what about that?
No, I don't know. You just go to church and do whatever Jack said.
That's not enough. It's got to be a real personal faith for all of us. It's not just about the pastor and the staff. It's about every one of us being a real serious follower of Christ who are into the Word ourselves and who are communicating with God on a regular basis. That's what speaks to the next generation. So as they moved on, the day came, the call was, pick up the mantle if necessary and follow me. The story moves on. Take your Bible. Go to 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings, the second chapter. The story continues. A few years have passed. The old man, Elijah, has trained Elisha, the next generation. And the day is coming, God is going to call the old man home to heaven. It's interesting, in the Old Testament, you have two raptures. You have Enoch, who walked with God and was gone. No reference to his clothes. Elijah's going to get caught away in a chariot of fire, and the mantle's going to fall behind. Tim Lay, my dear friend, says, you know, when you go up in the rapture, all your clothes fall off as a testimony to the fact you've been raptured away. I'm like, Tim, what about your glasses? What about false teeth, fillings, artificial parts? Some of us would have more left behind than God. Yeah. There's Grandma. Boy, she left a pile. None of that was real. I don't know. But some of it we'll find out when it happens. The day comes. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. The time had come for the Lord to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind. But Elijah said to Elisha, as they were traveling from Gilgal, stay here if you want to. The Lord sent me to Bethel. Now, this old boy, on the last day of his life, he's all over the place. He goes from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho down to the Jordan River. If you look at a map, he's up a hill, down a hill, around a hill. He's all over the place. Now, some of you have been to Israel with Pastor Jack. If you're at Jericho, you can see the Jordan River in the distance. He's going to leave Jericho, go down to the river. And every town they go to, there's a whole group of students that come out called the Sons of the Prophets. They're students. They're disciples. And they keep telling the young guy, today's the day. The old man is going to get called away to heaven. And Elisha goes, yeah, don't remind me. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to think about it. It's difficult when the generation of champions passes on. The Chuck Smiths and the Jerry Falwells and the Adrian Rogers and those kind of people who are great giants of God are gone. The mantle has to fall on the next generation. And we have to pass it on to the next generation and the next generation until the Lord calls everybody home to heaven. They go down to the Jericho River. And when they, the Jordan River. And when they got to the Jordan, verse 8 says, Elijah took the mantle, rolled it up, and struck the waters, and they parted right and left, and the two of them crossed over on dry ground. He takes the mantle, throws it into the river, and the river parts. Now you have three water parting incidents in the Old Testament. Moses comes to the Red Sea, and the water parts, and the new nation of Israel goes across on dry land. Joshua later comes to the Jordan River. They're getting ready to conquer the promised land, the next generation after Moses. And they take the Ark of the Covenant into the river and the water parts. Third one's this one. The prophets come and part the Jordan. Three water parting miracles. There are none in the New Testament. There's a greater one. Jesus does what? Walks on the water in the New Testament to show that he's the final fulfillment of everything. They come to the river. He throws the mantle in. The water parts. Elisha sees this. He picks the mantle up, puts it back on. They go on to the other side. And as they're on, they've gone from the west bank to the east bank. They're in what today would be part of Jordan. And Elisha says, I know today's the day God's going to call you home, but I have a request. What is it? I need a double portion of your spirit. Why? I'm not you. I'm not tough like you. I don't call down fire from heaven. I make axe heads swim. I do little simple things, you know. I need a double portion. And Elijah looked at him and said, you've asked a tough thing. I don't know if you'll get it. If you see me when I go, you got it. If you don't, now you see me, now you don't. If you just I'm gone. You didn't get it. And all of a sudden, Elisha looks up and he sees a flaming chariot coming out of the sky. And he goes, my father, he's his spiritual father. It's the chariot of Israel and the horsemen. And the old boy goes, in essence, yeah, kid, I know, and I got a ticket. I'm out of here. Bye. See ya. He jumps on and, foosh, he's out of there. Raptured away alive. Gone. But while he's flying away, the mantle falls behind on the ground. And as he's staring at the empty sky now, Elisha looks back and there's the mantle. He picks it up. He walks back to the river and it's closed over again. He throws the mantle back in the river and says, where's the God of Elijah? And the water parts. And the prophets that they've trained run to him and say, the power of Elijah is on you. You're the next generation. And while some of his miracles were not as spectacular, what's interesting when you read the whole Old Testament story, he does exactly twice as many recorded miracles as Elijah did. The double blessing was on him. And God was going to use him and the preachers they were training to stem the tide of evil in their generation and hold it off for 100 years. None of us knows how much time we have left. The Bible makes that very clear. Jesus said, nobody knows the day or the hour of his coming. That means nobody knows the time, so don't waste your time trying to guess the time. Be ready all the time because Jesus could come at any time. Well-taught people. That's the balance. Don't fall for date setters and date suggesters. I've been in the ministry for over 40 years. I've heard it all. You keep your focus on the Word of God. Keep an eye on the sky. It could come at any moment. But your feet on the earth. You've got a job to do in the meantime. To live out your faith. To share your faith. And try to win the world for the cause of Christ. So how much ever time is left, our challenge is God wants to use us to stem the tide of evil in our generation as well. We can't be responsible for past generations And we can't always guarantee future generations. But if we do the right thing in our generation and we train the next generation to do the right thing, we've at least bought 30 more years. And that's the battle that goes on generation after generation, because the war spiritually is always being waged. People often say, well, God doesn't take a vacation. Neither does the devil. And therefore, the challenge continually remains. God was going to use Elisha to pick up the mantle again and go and make a difference in the world in which he lived, and he did it. You see, five things to me become very obvious. Number one, it's really never as bad as you think it is. It's bad, it's not good, but it's not over. We're still here. Number two, don't focus on the problems all the time. If all you do is look at all the negatives, this is wrong, that is wrong, this is wrong, you overindulge on Fox News, you think the whole world's coming to an end all the time. Now, I like Fox News, but, you know, too much of a good, it'll kill you. After a while, you're like, oh, they're all crazy, yeah. You've got to find solutions. Solutions for yourself, for your family, for your children, and you've got to train up the next generation. And that responsibility lands on all of us as parents and grandparents. We have a responsibility to teach them, to pray with them, to disciple them, to live out our faith by our example. When we fail, to admit it, to take responsibility, to ask their forgiveness, to show them what a real Christian is really like. And we've got to remember, God uses different people with different gifts and different abilities in different times, in different generations, and in different locations to accomplish his purposes in their lives. So for your church, Jack walked into that Bible study years ago when he heard the gospel, when he ultimately came to faith in Christ, because he'd never heard before that God loved him and God cared about him. God was not just saving him. God was not just going to bless his future family. God was going to use him to bless all of you, because you're that future family. God saw every one of you in that moment. As he looks down in his sovereignty through the corridor of time, he sees lives that are going to be influenced by lives. When I came to faith, not one believer in my family. I mean, when my mother would say, oh, your uncle and your relatives are coming over for dinner. When I was 10 years old, it was life-threatening. I'm like, oh, not those guys. And they'll kill everybody. That'll be a fight. They'll all get drunk. It'll be wild. Whatever. God said, no, I don't just have a plan for you, Ed. It's a plan for the lives you're going to touch. And that same plan of God is true for every one of us. You know, people love Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, to bless you and prosper you and give you a hope and a future. Did you ever read the context around that verse? Everything was going wrong. The Babylonians were invading. They were about to destroy Jerusalem. And yet God was saying, I still have a plan in spite of all the problems, in spite of all the tragedies, in spite of all the difficulties. I'm still God and you're not. And the sooner we come to that realization, the easier life is. Because our problem is we're always trying to play God. And you can't fix everything. You can't make everything perfect. You can't solve every problem. There has to come that point of abandonment to him where we realize, you're on the throne, I'm not. You're God, I'm not. And I may feel like I'm all alone in the battle spiritually sometimes in my family or in my community or in our nation or in our world. But God wants to remind us, no, there are thousands more, look around, that have the same commitment, the same concerns that you have. And he wants to use us to make a difference in our generation. So I have three applications for us. They're pretty simple. If you've never really come to real faith in Jesus as your Savior, it's never going to go right till you do. It's time to say yes to him with all your heart. I'm in all the way. The first invitation I heard, I raised my hand. I can go to heaven for free, forever. It doesn't cost anything. I'm in. Yeah, that's good. I like that, etc. Some of you need to come to that point where you're not just, well, I hope so. You hope so. I'm doing the best I can. The best you can? God did the best he could. He sent Jesus to the cross, the sinless Son of God, to bear the sins of the world, to die in your place. You're never going to do better than that. It's his death, his blood, his atonement that saves, and nothing else. Faith means I'm putting all my trust in what he did on my behalf, and I'm receiving that as a gift from God by faith. During the holiday season, people hand you gifts. I have desperate students giving me gifts all the time. I just brought this in for you, Dr. Adam. Flunking. Whatever. I have no idea what's in the package, but I take it. I receive it. Well, we know what's in the package. Forgiveness, transformation, eternal life, and all we have to do is receive it by what? Faith. That's the key. And some of you today, January 3rd, 2016, this needs to be the day of faith for you where you say, yes, I'm in all the way. For believers, a second level of challenge is if you've got a place of service where you're serving the Lord, it's a new year. We need a fresh, new commitment to continue serving throughout this year, as long as it gives you health and breath. Now, how many of you, let me take a survey again, have a place like that? You lead a Bible study in a home group, you teach a class, you're an usher, you work in the parking lot, you're a singer, whatever, you're in the women's ministry, you're doing something, you've already got a place of service here in this church someplace. Let me see your hands. Lots of people. All right. What are you going to do with it? New year, God, you can depend on me, I'm in. Some of you don't yet have a place of service. And what God is saying to you is, it's time to volunteer. It's time to let somebody know, I'm willing to get involved. I'm willing to participate. God, what do you want me to do to serve you? It's time to pick up the mantle. It's time to volunteer. Now, I want you to help me with the sermon. Because as I said, what goes on here in this Calvary Chapel is not all about Pastor Jack. As wonderful as he is, as great a man of God as he is, as courageous as he is, he needs all of you. He needs everybody praying for him, holding his hands, but serving. Sometimes it's the message you share with a friend that convicts them and speaks to them whether they listen to the sermon or not. And sometimes they'll listen to the sermon and do nothing. And you're walking out to the parking lot, well, what did you think about that? Well, and they start telling you, and you have a chance to preach the sermon. So I want you to help me with the sermon. I want you to turn to the person on your right and on your left, one of whom you probably came with, look them right in the face and say, it's a brand new year. And then turn to them again. Look them right in the face and say, so what are you going to do about it? Let's pray. Dear God, we want to take a moment and bow our heads before you, ask you to speak to our hearts. And Lord, as we enter this new year, for many of us, it's a time of recommitment to say, I'm going to keep on serving you faithfully in the year ahead. Help me to overcome distractions, temptations. I want to symbolically pick up the mantle again and say, I'm all in. For some of us, it's a time to volunteer and say, I don't have that place of service yet, but I'm willing. God, whatever it is you want in my life, if you're calling me, I'm ready to come. I'm ready to pick up the mantle in my generation as well. And then, Lord, there may be some here who by faith need to open their heart to you. Maybe for the first time, pray and receive Jesus as their personal Savior. And so I want to pray for them in this moment and challenge them that if you've never really done that, never really come to a point of saying, yes, I believe, yes, I'll follow him. Jesus called everybody with two simple words, follow me. And when they did, it changed everything. Maybe God's speaking to you about that this morning. And you'd say, Ed, yeah, I need to do that. I need to stop trying to handle it myself. I need to turn everything over to him. I'm ready to say yes and follow him. If you are, then the invitation of Scripture is pretty simple. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But you have to call. A preacher can't pray you into heaven. You have to pray. It has to be your faith. It's your call. And you say, how would I do that? You might pray with me something like this, in your own words, from your heart. Dear God, I really believe you're speaking to me today, to my heart. And I do believe Jesus is who he said he was, that he died in my place for my sins and my failures. And I want to turn from that today and turn to him. And by faith, I want to trust what he did on the cross when he took the punishment of my sin on himself, shed his blood for me, and died for me. I'm going to trust that for my eternal destiny, and I'm going to trust him. Pray that by faith. Pray it in Jesus' name. Pray it with the confidence of an amen. God will hear you. God will answer. As we wait for a moment with our heads bowed, I know I'm a guest, but I always feel right at home here. Let me ask you, if you prayed that this morning and you really meant that with all your heart, would you just raise your hand and indicate that to me so I can rejoice with you? God bless you. Yes, yes, yes. Now just put it up. Yes, 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 yes. And then nail that down way in the back. Yes. This day, January 3, 2016, my day of decision, my day to say, I'm all in. I'm ready to trust him as my Savior. Let somebody know that you've made that decision. They'll help you in your growth and your walk with the Lord. And then I want to make a challenge to believers as well. How many of you in this room are 30 years old or younger? Would you raise your hand? You're 30 or younger. A lot of people. What about your generation? What is God saying to you? Are you going to pick up the mantle of the gospel for your generation? The mantle of Christ, so to speak, for your generation? And if you'd say, Ed, I really believe the Lord is speaking to my heart. He's tugging at me and challenging me. And I want to say, as a believer, I'm willing to do that. If you are, would you get out of your seat right now, come and pick up this mantle. Just get up and come. If you're in the middle of a row, just say, excuse me, people will let you out. I know God wants me in some way serving him. Come and pick this thing up. Hold it out. Share it. Let everybody hold it. Bless you. God bless you. Those of you that can't reach it all in a moment, we'll do something other symbolic. God bless you. Just come on. Yeah. I'm serious. It's my generation. You have more technology available to you than any generation that's ever lived. More opportunities, but more challenges, perhaps than any generation ever. What comes in the future, only the Lord knows. But he's calling people to say, I want you full heart committed to serving me. Now here's what I want to ask you to do. If you can't reach that to touch it, hold your hand out toward it. It's just a symbolic gesture to say, I in my heart and mind, I'm picking up the mantle. I'm all in. And then some of you would like to come and lay hands on them and pray for them. Then you feel free to come and do that as well. Maybe some moms and dads or some, you may not even know who some of these kids are, but you're going to say, yeah, I'm here. I'm for them. I want to come lay my hand on their back and say, you're not in this alone. We're going to stand with you in this prayer and in this commitment. God bless you. People come from everywhere. That's what matters. And that's what will make the difference in the next generation. They're the hope of the future. And we need to love them, encourage them, and bless them and pray for them at every opportunity.
that we have. So let's pray together. Dear God, we come to you in all of our own inadequacy, knowing that you alone are adequate, that you alone are sufficient, and we bring our insufficiency to you, our fallibility to you, because you're the one who's infallible, you're the one who is all-sufficient, and we ask, God, that your spirit and power and hand would be on every life represented here, every future that they represent, marriages that they'll have or already have, children that they'll have one day, families that they'll have, grandchildren they may have. God, I pray, bless them beyond measure, but give them courage and strength to face the challenges of a fallen world in which we live, and use them to make a difference for the cause of Christ and to the glory of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, and we all said with confidence, amen. God bless you. Thank you.